Joshua. That would be page 191 in the Pew Bible. And again, from the 6th chapter of Romans, that would be number 978 in the Pew Bible. Just a few verses from the text we read a little while ago. Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. Joshua 4 and 1. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, Take yourselves 12 men from among the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man for every tribe. And Joshua said to them, Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. If this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did just so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones, 12 tribes, one for each tribe, 12 stones, from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. That's what the children of Israel did. They carried the stones out of the midst of Jordan and set them on the west bank. But Joshua himself, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day, and they are still there to this day. In the 17th verse, Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, Come up from the Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned to their place and flowed over all its banks as before. You couldn't tell anything had ever happened to it. It was just exactly like it was before they got there. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then spoke he to the children of Israel, saying, When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. You think they will believe it? For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Romans chapter 6, from which we read a little while ago, verses 3, Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. I want to speak to you today under the topic, Buried and Risen, a homily on water baptism. Now that doesn't seem like a very interesting topic. What is water baptism? Now the word baptize that we read in the Bible is not an English word, it's a Greek word. We call it a transliteration. That is, when you translate a language, you take the language of the word you're translating from and find an equivalent for it in the word you're translating to, and you translate it. The Anglican translators, when they were translating the Greek Bible, refused to translate baptizo, which is a Greek word. Because in order to have translated, they would have to translate it immerse. And they weren't just about to do that because they did not immerse folks, they sprinkled them. And so they just transliterated it so you wouldn't know what it was. But the word means immerse. The early church unquestionably immersed folks. In fact, the early Roman Catholic Church baptized by immersion. In fact, you can still go in some of those old, primitive Roman Catholic Church, and they've got baptistries there that whole people were immersed in. They're still there. Now, the subject is qualified by the word water baptism. I'm not speaking to you on baptism. I'm speaking on that. But water baptism. We're talking about water. We got across Jordan here. That's a lot of water. Water baptism. To set it apart from baptism, number one, baptism into Christ, baptism in the Spirit, and baptism in fire. I know the Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but the writer of Hebrews talks about the doctrines of baptisms, plural. And the Bible very plainly says there are four different baptisms. These four baptisms may be reconciled with the one baptism affirmed in Ephesians 4 and 5. By the fact that water baptism, our subject for today, is valid only in the event of the other three. If there's been no baptism into Christ, there will be no baptism in the Spirit, and there will be no baptism in fire. Baptism, therefore, must have more than just Moses and the law in view. The fact that there is ineffectual water baptism is testified in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that's number 993 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. There was a baptism when they crossed that Red Sea. There was a mode of baptism when they followed under that cloud. They were immersed under there. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these folks had a water baptism, but it was not a valid baptism. And so it has to have, baptism has got to have more than Moses and the law in view. And the baptism that we're about to consider must be into Christ, Joshua, that is to Joshua, whose name is Jesus, and the beginning of magnifying him. You remember last Sunday we mentioned here is Joshua at Jordan, in the midst of Jordan. And we reminded you, as the Bible says, this is where I will begin to magnify this man Joshua, whose name means Jesus. And you remember that the Lord began to magnify his son Jesus Christ where? Right at Jordan, at his baptism. So we have in view here Joshua at Jordan being magnified, Jesus at Jordan, and we are going to consider today, and with this consideration is homily on water baptism, the believer at Jordan. Water baptism, along with the Lord's Supper, is included what in the Roman and Reformed churches commonly call sacraments. Now, don't look in the Bible and try to find sacraments. It ain't in there. Not there. That's a creedal word. It comes from the Latin word sacramentum, which is a translation of the Greek word mystery, mysterium. It is then imposed upon the biblical symbolic rites and signs and memorials. The history and the development of sacraments is filled with confusion, change, and uncertainty. At one time, there were more than 24 so-called sacred sacraments, and everybody had to have them. And it was finally arbitrarily set by the Roman Church at 7 sacraments. And substituted for Scripture, and those things were blindly followed by the Reformers and their successors. Now we think and imagine, on the one hand, on this matter of water baptism, on one hand, folks say, well, what difference does it make? It's a ceremony, it's a rite, it's a ritual, and the Old Testament, we've done away with all those, and we shouldn't have those anymore. That's one extreme. And another extreme is, because there's been so much fighting and so much wrangling and so much fussing over, quote, water and grape juice. But if it was just water, and if it was just grape juice, and that's all there was to it, people wouldn't be killing one another over it. It represents something, and there is a meaning, then there is a very serious intent behind it, both in God. And it's intent for us. And for that reason, I'm dealing with it this morning. As far as I know, I've only preached one other message. I won't swear I haven't. I don't remember everything on this subject before. But these sacraments, or these so-called sacraments, are then used to attempt to wed the new covenant in which we live and under which we live to the old covenant under which the Jews live, and rescue from oblivion that which God has abolished. The Bible says he's abolished that old covenant. It's gone forever. Now, there are people who don't believe that. They say, well, there never has been but one covenant. Well, the Bible plainly says, Brother Denny, there's an old covenant that's been abolished, and there's a new covenant which we're under. It's just in the Bible. It's in the book. People who don't want to bow to that Bible, to bow to that book, have got to do something with it. And so this is what the whole thing is all about. And it's vitally important if you, and who I, and if any of us, are to enter into and to appropriate our inheritance in Christ, it's going to have to be on the terms of the new covenant. The means by which this is objective is sought is by identifying baptism, or more particularly infant baptism, with Jewish circumcision. You know, they circumcise infants on the eighth day. And they say, well, it's just changed and I don't circumcise anymore, we baptize. And so assert the children of elect to be elect also, and so nullify the sovereign grace of God. Now this is the essence of covenant theology, and it's the heart of the distinction between Presbyterians and Baptists. And I'm not picking on Presbyterians. I say the same thing about Lutherans, Anglicans, Reformed, Dutch Reformed, and a dozen others that are well known. But we are more closely associated in touch with those good and godly people for most part. And folks say, you know, it don't hurt. Sprinkle water on those babies. No, but that's not all there is to it. There wouldn't be such a fight about that thing. And so, first of all, we want to consider water baptism contrasted with Old Covenant Jewish circumcision. Now, they're both rites. They're both signs, symbols. But that's about all they have in common. Circumcision was an Old Covenant sign for males only. And it had to do with males only because it only had to do with the heads of the family in fleshy, natural generation. Under the Old Covenant, God made a covenant with the male, with the head of the family, with the father. And the covenant that he made with the father extended to his wife and his children and his grandchildren and on down. And that's the reason only the male was circumcised. The covenant was made with his children as well as himself. Baptism, however, on the other hand, is a unique new covenant sign and is not a group sign but is a personal individual matter. It has to do only with the person receiving the rite and nobody else. The fact that I'm baptized doesn't have a thing in the world to do with my kids or my wife or my grandkids or anything else. Therefore, females as well as males are baptized. It's a personal thing. That's New Covenant. In the New Covenant, every soul stands before God through Jesus Christ alone. Once again, that is a vital distinction of the New Covenant. You don't have that in the Old Covenant. Fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have set on edge. I'll visit the sins of the fathers on the children to the even to way on down there. And blessings. But that's Old Covenant. God in the New Covenant covenants with personal individuals, not families or nations. Let's make a deal. It's going between you and God. It makes a difference what your daddy, what your mama, what your brothers, your sisters, what 10,000 other people, what the United States might do. God singles you out personally, individually. Now, in the figure before us, here's a man taking a stone out of the river, and he represents his tribe. Now, you can't have every Israelite going out there picking up rocks and toting them out. They've never got over there. And so he has one man for each tribe doing it. He does it in a representative thing. He is not a federal head. He is elected and he's chosen to do this, representing each tribe. That stone represents every single person in that tribe. But every person in that tribe had to consecrate himself. You couldn't sit over there on the east side of Jordan and have your representative go out there and pick up a stone and take you to the other side and say, I'm on the west side. No, you ain't. You're still on the east side. Every person had to cross himself, consecrate himself, and every person had to cross himself. Had to get across by himself. Else the stone meant nothing. The stone is a ritual. It's not the substance. Water baptism has absolutely nothing to do with your justification. It has something to do with God's sign and God's testimony and a memorial. Now, circumcision also was a sign was given before the fact. The little baby's born, you're circumcising in the expectation that God will accept him. The family head was circumcised in order to bring unborn children into the covenant, who were in turn circumcised before they knew God. So everything is before the fact. Water baptism, on the other hand, is a sign given after the fact. You believe, you repent, you trust in him, having that been done. Look at here, the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water. What's going to hinder me from being baptized? Do you believe with all your heart? I believe. Okay. It's after the fact. One savingly believes on Christ, and he's then baptized. In the figure before us, 12 stones are left buried in Jordan. 12 others are carried out and set up on the land where they're camping by, where they're going to camp for the night, on the other side. These are testimonies to what has transpired, what has happened in the past. Not a hope and expectation of what we might find in the future, but what has already transpired in the past. Not claims on something to come. Circumcision, on the one hand, was a mutilation of the flesh, signifying no confidence in the flesh. It was first given to Abraham to signify that Isaac would be born, in spite of the fact that he and Sarah were hopelessly barren so far as the flesh was concerned. God's promise must be made of the Spirit and not man's work. But baptism, on the other hand, speaks of the death and the burial of the whole man, putting him out of sight forever. And the resurrection speaks of an entirely new creation. Now, what is water baptism? Like the Passover Supper, it is a sign and a testimony and a memorial, all three of those. But it is not a seal. Now, covenant theology puts all those together, sign, testimony, memorial, and seal. Well, signs, testimonies, memorials are one thing, seals are something else. A seal, something that God does in order to mark out his all. Nobody can put a seal on except the person who's the authority to do that. It is his own personal stamp of validity, and he does that. That's what spirit baptism is. Baptism in the Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 makes a clear distinction between that. John says, I indeed baptize you with water. That's one thing. That's a memorial, and it is a sign and a testimony. But there's someone coming after me who's mightier than I, and he's going to baptize you with the Spirit, and that's going to be a seal. And with fire. You see also that in Ephesians 1:13, whom after you believe, he sealed with the Spirit of promise. So therefore, baptism in the Spirit is something that God gives, and he pours out upon us to testify not only to us but the world that we are indeed his own. Let me repeat that again. He pours out his Spirit. This is something God does. It's not something you get. It's not something you seek. It's something God promised. He pours out his Spirit upon you, first of all, to let you know you're his. Not only that, but to let folks around you know that you're his. And both need to be done. You need to know it. And people around need to know it. And that's God's responsibility. He has undertaken himself to do that by pouring out his Spirit upon you. So it is vitally important that the distinction is made between baptism into Christ, which is conversion, baptism in water, which is a sign and a memorial and a testimony, and baptism in the Spirit, which is a seal. The first speaks of our conversion, the second of our personal confession, and the third of God's validation and assurance. But Reformed theology confounds them all three. Water baptism, listen carefully now, has absolutely nothing to do with washing or cleansing. Now, the Old Testament had a lot of washings and cleansing. They didn't do anything, but they were always forever washing their hands and cleaning this and washing that. You kind of think it's like Howard Hughes in his last years. He was scared to death he's going to get a germ somewhere. Every time he touched anything, he washed it. Wouldn't even use his typewriter until he sterilized all the keys. It has nothing to do with that, even though water we use for it. Washing and purifying is always connected with regeneration and conversion. I'll give you three passages of Scripture for that. Titus 3 and 5, the washing of regeneration. Ephesians 5 and 26, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might wash it and purify it, cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Acts 15 and 9. God also has accepted these Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Washing and cleansing, purifying, always has to do with salvation, regeneration or conversion. But baptism, not a washing, it's a burial. That's all it is. It is a burial. A long time ago, a little over 40 years, back in the late 50s, Eunice and I bought 10 acres of rough land out in Northeast Harris County. Is about a half mile from where the Houston International Airport now stands. And we had a house built out there. And that was open land, woods, grazing land for cattle. Coyotes and wolves run loose out there. And it took a little while to build that house. They were stalled in construction on a number of times. And even after they've got it closed in and dried in, it was still quite a time before we moved into it, and we weren't the first tenants. Before we moved into it, the rats had already moved in, set up housekeeping and raising families. And so when we moved into it, we found them. We tried every way in the world we could to get rid of them. We had cats running everywhere, and I set out traps, and I caught a few. But we weren't making any headway on them. And we were afraid to put out poison because we had small children, afraid the cats and dogs would get the poison and everything. And so we waited until we were going to be gone on a trip for about a week and everybody would be gone. And this was in summertime, about this time of year. And we bought some rat poison and we put it out all over the house and attic and everywhere. And we took off and left. We were gone about a week and came back home. And we opened the house up and smelled a little musty when we first came in. Of course, it's been shut up, you know. So we aired it out, turned on the fans and aired everything out, and it smelled a little better, but still a little odd odor in the air. And we thought it would get better, but it didn't. It got worse. And finally, she said, "You don't think?" Yeah, I said, "I'm afraid so. We have dead rats, something somewhere." But it was just that vague odor, and we couldn't locate it. I had no idea of finding it, and nothing we could do except endure it until it got bad enough for us to find it, and it did. Finally, I noticed a particular place in the hallway. I passed by; it seemed a little stronger than others. So I started looking around there, got up in the attic, looked there, and we'd about come to the fact it was in the wall somewhere and probably had to tear it out and get it out, but we didn't know where it was. Finally, we located it. It was in the bathroom in the hallway. And it got stronger and stronger, and finally I found out, located it, was under the wash basin. And that's where he is. So I got two. I don't want to handle the thing. I went and got me a coat hanger and straightened it out and left the hook on the end and fished him out of there. I headed out the back door with it. Everybody getting out of my way, giving me plenty of room. And I went out behind the house and got me a shovel, dug a hole in the ground and baptized it. Covered him up. Hadn't seen anything from him since then. Now that's what baptism is. Dead things ought to be buried. And the Bible says you are dead with Christ. And you're buried with Him. That's what baptism, that's the first thing it is. You need to be put out of your sight. The Bible says the dead are to be put out of our sight. Buried. Done away with. That's what the passage tells us there in over and over in the Bible, especially in Romans chapter 6. It's a burial. It testifies of the end of a life. The life of the old man. A lot of folks confound the flesh and the old man. They're two different things. Flesh hasn't died yet. You're still battling that, but you're not battling the old man. He's dead. And the old man is death and the death of Christ and the burial of that old man and the resurrection of a new creation in Christ. It is a sign signifying that a radical, permanent, and irreversible change. The old life is gone forever and the new man shall live forever. There has never been a man or a woman, or a boy, or a girl who died in Christ to ever come back to life again. Now, that's gospel. You want to talk about security? That's there. That rat not coming up out of there anymore. That's the reason Joshua could say, those stones buried in the waters of Jordan are still there. You don't see them. You don't see what's buried. Is that for the testimony what you once were still there, and they're going to stay there. They're not coming out. They're not going to crawl up on the bank. They're going to stay there. Now in that sense, water baptism stands alone as uniquely, entirely new covenant. It has no counterpart in the old covenant. I used to wonder, what were people thinking that John the Baptist was doing when he was taking folks out there and putting them underwater? Well, they had no idea, but they knew this was God. It is the only ritual, that is, water baptism, is the only ritual commanded by Christ. He did not command the Lord's Supper. That was commanded back over in Exodus. He simply says, when you do this, now from now on, when you do this, instead of remembering the Passover in Egypt, you remember me. The change in remembrance. What was happened over in Egypt was looking forward to me. Now you're remembering me. Baptism, like the Passover, now the Lord's Supper, is a testimony and a memorial. No matter how earth-shaking and magnificent events shall be. Now hear this carefully. I tell some of my experiences the Lord has brought me through in these many years, and folks think, wow. But if you walk with the Lord any length of time whatsoever, you had some too. You say, well, but not like that. You just forgot about them. You have them all the time, and then you forget about them. You do. We forget about those things. It's glory dims in our members, and we need to be reminded and have it refreshed in our souls. Also, this becomes a part of the gospel to be preached to our children who are unconverted and have no idea what we have experienced. Now, baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is a memorial. After the Jordan crossing, the river returned undisturbed exactly like it was before, and the people were wet or not wet. One drop of water on them. They didn't have a mark on them. And were likewise exactly like they were before. The only difference was that they were on the west side instead of the east side. Now, dear friends, this is the way it is with your conversion when you come to Christ. You look and smell and act and breathe and learn. You're the same person you were before. You're different. You're a new creature because you're living altogether a new, different life. But everything looks pretty well the same. The only difference is you're not where you were. You're somewhere else. The same's true. This is our conversion. And the many glorious experiences we have. After a while, the glory of them dims and the world around us is unchanged and we become accustomed to the spiritual level of life which we're now living, which is 1,000 miles higher than we've been in the past. And we forget about what it took to get us there. Are you listening? We forget about what it took to get us where we are. Are you listening? What if you were where you were 20 years ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago? You go back and sit yourself down there. You'd appreciate where you are now. You think about that a little bit. And we may find ourselves inadequate to explain this to the unbelieving generation around us. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is also a testimony. It is a means of preaching and teaching. That's the reason I like to baptize in the creek. I hope we find a swimming hole, a bunch of kids there. Folks are grumbling about getting run out of there for a while. Got to wait till we get through with it. That's the way we used to do it when I was a kid. Well, the swimming holes were full this time of year. We had a big, unbelieving congregation to every baptism. Wasn't hid away around some church building. Our children, subsequent generations, will say, "What on earth is this? What does this mean?" Now you see that about the Lord's Supper in Exodus chapter 12. The 12th chapter of Exodus, verse 26. "And it shall be," and that's page 57 in the Pew Bible, and it will come to pass," verse 25 of chapter 12, "when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as He promised, that you shall keep this service." He's talking about the Passover now. "And it shall be when your children shall say to you," and they will, they're going to ask you. That's what children do. They ask questions. "What do you mean by this service? Why do you do that?" "That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord. When we were slaves in Egypt, in bondage, sorely oppressed, being wiped out by our enemies, God came through and judged the whole land, killed every firstborn child in the land. But when He came to our house, He passed it over. He passed over the houses of the children of Israel when He struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And so the people bowed their heads and worshiped." In that testimony. And this is what Joshua said. Your children will ask you in that time. Joshua 4, 6, and 7, 20, and 24. We've already read it. You can go back and read it again. Your children are going to ask you, "What's that pile of stones there for?" I've been reading Josephus, and Josephus said they brought that pile of stones over there, and Joshua offered a sacrifice for it in the morning. But that isn't what. It wasn't an altar. The altar was not what even lawful to build an altar there. All it was a pile of stones, a memorial. Say, "What's that pile of stones there for?" You tell them, God dried up the... You know where they come from? They come from the middle of that river out there. When you get that, right in springtime, when it's 10 foot over your head. couldn't.
That's where they come from. Not only that, but there's 12 more right out there where they come from.
How do you know that
they're there? They're still there.
He dried up the waters of Jericho, and we come across, nobody even got their feet wet. You kidding?
No, that's so. That's where they come from.
They still look at us like that. But we tell them. That's what it is. It's a testimony. Water baptism is therefore made the one, singular, powerful, permanent, prominent object lesson of conversion, which is attached to the preaching of the gospel. It speaks first of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is more particularly our personal confession of our sins, our faith in Christ, and our union with Him. How does it do that? We were sinners under the just judgment of God. As sinners, we were judged in Christ and put to death and buried with Him. It is commanded of those of us who preach the gospel, Matthew 28 and 19. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every preacher, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He commanded us to do that. I can't arbitrarily set aside a direct, imperative command of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, it's only a ritual. Whatever God said do, you better do it, ritual or no ritual. It is commanded to those of us who believe the gospel, Acts 2 and 38. What are we going to do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Think about this just a moment. To refuse water baptism is to evidence rebellion and rejection of the counsel of God. Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. I should read that passage to you. It's a serious charge. Luke chapter 7, verse 29, speaking of John's baptism. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. Here it is, tax collectors, publicans, justified God. How'd they do that? They confessed what God said about them, so they're sinners, and the wrath of God is upon them. They justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but not that religious crowd. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for them. How'd they do that? By refusing water baptism. Therefore, to accept and submit to water baptism is the first public confession of our faith and testimonial to the end of our independence. Rebellion. I hold my head high. I'm free, white, and 21. I'll do what I please. I'm not going to submit to God or no man. You're going to put me under no water. I'm in control of my life. I'm going to do things like I want to. Yeah, you're going to go to hell like that too. You're both going to become as a little child and say, yes, Lord, whatever you want to do with me, I joyfully, happily, contentedly submit myself to you. We humbly submit ourselves to be put under the water at the hand of another. And he who will not do that has not yet bowed the knee to the Almighty. As justified saints, we're raised with him in the newness of life. But let us remember that what we've been talking about for the past 2 or 3 or 4 weeks have been what? By this ye shall know that the living God is among you, and ye will without fail drive out all your enemies before you. Personal assurance. By this you shall know. It is a continuing, powerful testimony to us. Our conversion experience may have been weak, especially when we hear somebody else's. But even if it had been powerful, you
you'll forget about it. It'll fade, its memory. The old man, now long dead, may fade from our memories. We may not remember what we were once like stones, now buried in the Jordan. He cannot now be seen. But when we see water baptism and we witness it, we're reminded and assured that he's still there under the waters. And we are in the Lord, enjoying the inheritance of the life that's in Christ. Finally, we should repeat one baptism, that sick joke that I heard George McGinnis tell and I repeated a few weeks ago. I apologize and I won't ever do that again. It's no joke to be weak in your assurance. Something like that should never be made light of. But one baptism is enough. One water baptism is enough. If you have received water baptism in good faith, that is, confessed yourself a sinner and Christ your Savior, you ought not ever let anybody talk to you into doing that again. To do so will do you no good and only add to your confusion. I know a lot of evangelists are making big truck out of getting lost church members saved and getting rebaptized. Validity of water baptism is not qualified by the intensity of your experience. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible said about the intensity of an experience. But the sincerity of your confession and your faith. Were you acting a hypocrite when you professed Christ, when you repented of your sins? Were you acting a hypocrite? Well, you're still lost. You're going to hell. But if you sincerely confessed yourself to be a sinner and agreed with God about His judgment upon you and looked to Him to receive you, that's all it took. Well, nothing happened. Didn't hear no bells ring. Didn't hear no buzzing. I didn't have no goosebumps come on all my chair. Well, it doesn't make any difference. I'd say a word about that. Stop looking to yourself and fix your gaze upon Joshua, Jesus, who's led you out, who has buried the old man in the waters of Jordan. I ask you once again, go back a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Can you be that person again? He's gone. Where is he? Buried. And you'll never see him anymore. He's gone. Nobody sees him anymore. He's gone. Where are you? You're here. You're across. You're living in your inheritance. And here you are, alive to God forever. Amen. Now let's sing a song.